such amazing, glorious truths. We've just sung of the nature of the Godhead. Originally written by Ambrose in the 700s. This amazing stream of Christianity that we stand in the midst of. I just want to go away and meditate, but I can't because we now need to turn to God's Word. So please open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. It is my focused purpose this evening to encourage mothers in particular in their task of training up children, of serving their husbands, of ordering their homes. My desire is that you would find delight and encouragement from the things that we study this evening. As I meditated on what I would bring, my main desire was just to seek to tell you, you have all that you need as a Christian woman to do what a good mother ought to do. You have the Spirit of God. You have a Redeemer who has saved you and is there to grant you grace and forgiveness. We have the Word of God to direct our ways. So many resources. And I thought, well, let me just put something together of something of a resource message. Well, I'm going to address and look at some effectual resources for living as a godly Christian, as a godly believer. But I'll make much of my applications toward the ladies who serve as mothers. And so this is the psalm that I'd like for us to consider this evening, Psalm 62. It's written for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my salvation, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Well, let's bow and ask again for God's help this evening. Father, we thank you for your holy word that you've given to us, and that you have granted that men would be able to translate those words that were penned decades, centuries ago, that we might have the Bible in our language. We thank you, Father, beyond that, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand interceding for us. We pray that you would hear his prayers for our need of grace. We also plead with you, O God, that you would be gracious. We thank you, O God, for the gift of your Spirit, and pray once again, as we've prayed many times, that your Spirit would be abundantly active in our midst, helping us to rightly understand your word and be changed by it, for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is really a psalm for anyone who has a challenging job or task to do. A challenging job or task with seemingly impossible goals and a lot of obstacles in the way. Well, that certainly sounds like motherhood, at least as I've observed it in my years on earth. A task which has seemingly impossible goals, training up these little ones, these never-dying souls to live for God's glory, to seek to impart to them wisdom, morality, to guide and direct them, and yet to have such incredible challenges in our way. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are the fruit. The fruit of the womb is a reward, as the scripture says. They are. And yet, with children come many challenges. Challenges to the schedule. Challenges to your sanity. Challenges to your sanctification. And so, this psalm has some information for us, some directions for us, some encouragements for us, and for you who are mothers, encouragements as to how to attack this challenge and to do it in a way that is pleasing unto God. So I have 4 points. Psalm breaks up fairly nicely. The first 4 verses, David's condition. The next 4 verses, verses 5 through 8, David's confirmation. Verses 9 and 10, David's condemnation of false hopes or false sources. And then verses 11 and 12, David's final consideration. David's condition, verses 1 through 4. Notice he states it right up front for us. My soul is in silence or waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. David's condition, his heart condition, is that of submission, quiet submission before God only. Now, I want to emphasize that word only because it comes up in this psalm 6 times. It's at the beginning of verses 1 in the Hebrew, verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 9. And so, as he starts off with God, and he speaks of God and resting before God as the one before whom he waits only, God is his sole confidence. He is so far beyond anything else that David trusts in that he speaks of him as the only place that he looks for his comfort and confidence. Because God is who he says he is. Now, David has a robust view of God, this one in whom or before whom he has submitted himself and sits quietly. Notice what he says in this very picturesque language about who God is. He says, he is my rock and my salvation. He is that unchanging stability. He is that place of secure rest where he can stand and know that it's firm underneath his feet. When he thinks of God, he says God is his salvation. That is, God himself is not only his deliverer and his rescuer, it is being in him and with him that he is actually delivered. He is his salvation. He is therefore his certain and absolute rescuer. And he talks about him being his stronghold. Verse 2, my stronghold, I shall not be greatly strengthened. Here, the picture is that of a place where he can be protected, where he can find comfort, where he can be helped, a safe refuge. So there's a secure resting place, a certain rescuer, and a safe refuge when he thinks of God. This is who God is to him. Now, notice the realistic result of having this view of God. He has said he's quiet before him, and here's the God he's thinking of as he says that. But notice the realistic result. He says at the end of verse 2, I shall not be greatly shaken. An illustration that came to my mind to try to understand these particular words. He's talked about standing on a rock and salvation and a stronghold. But now he talks about not being greatly shaken. It's like a ship in the harbor that's put out its anchors, and it's dropped off the anchor off the bow, and it's dropped the anchor off of the other side of the ship, whatever that is. And then he's there, and the storm is come, and the swells are there lifting up the ship, and the ship rises and falls with the swells, but it's not going anywhere. It feels the waves, but it's not moving. I was recently trying to climb a mountain and realized how out of shape I was. But part of the problem was I was wearing a windbreaker because the wind was blowing. But a windbreaker, when the wind is blowing that hard, is a parachute. Now, I was certainly buffeted by the wind. And every step I thought, I'm going to blow off this mountain. But I kept my feet on the mountain. And I kept getting lower and lower on the mountain because the mountain was stable, though the wind was not. That's the picture that he's saying. Everything around him is moving, but he is stable. Paul talks of this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Here is his picture of faith. I am standing here, even as things are moving all around me, I am keeping my stability. I feel secure. And I'm certain of rescue because I'm with God. My mind is fixed upon God. You see, he's not trusting in how he feels. He's not trusting in some mystical impressions growing out of personal experience. He's not trusting in accomplishments from the past. His condition of heart is one of calm, silence, submission before God, feeling the swells but not greatly shaken because he's fixed upon God. Isaiah 26 highlights that as well. That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you, or thee, if you're using the King James like I memorized. Right? There's the fixation of Paul. David, his condition of heart, quiet submission before God. But then, secondly, the conditions of David's life. We go on to read in verse 3, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him of all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from the high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. You see, David does not write about this silent confidence before God, this quiet submission to God from a place of a quiet, peaceful retreat. He's not at Shady Cove. He's not at Spruce Lake in some nice lodge by a warm fire. He's in the midst of trials. He's in the midst of difficulties. He's in the midst of troubles. There are long-standing attacks. He says in verse 3, how long will you assail a man? How long are you going to keep this up? This wasn't just a brief burst of difficulty. This was an ongoing difficulty in life. It was always there. It had been there for a long time. He lives in a climate of conspiracy. Verse 3, they've assailing him for what purpose? That they might murder him. all of you, he says. He says, everywhere I look. Verse 4, they have counseled, and here he uses the word only again, only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. David is saying, in a sense, everyone and everything is against me. Everyone is united with one goal, to overthrow me, to murder me, if you will, to destroy me, and to keep me from my God-given position, and to keep me from doing my God-given task. It is impossible with any certainty to really know what time in David's life he's talking about. And that's partly because David's life sounded like this most of his life in the records that we have. From the very time he appears on the scene, he's being challenged and chased around by Saul. Saul wanting to pin him with his spear, his javelin. And then Doeg, the Edomite, betraying him to Saul. And then wandering around in the wilderness, hiding in caves, and then finally fleeing to the Philistines in order to try to find some security, only to find out that Ziklag gets sacked while he's away, and his own men want to stone him. You see, everywhere David turned in much of his life, and even after he ascends to the throne, you've got Absalom and others that are seeking to overthrow him. How did David handle such things? Well, this psalm kind of gives us a sense of what he did. When he was there at Ziklag, you'll remember it says of him, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his son and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. Well, that's what he's doing here in Psalm 62. He could have easily penned this at Ziklag, or thinking upon Ziklag. What's he doing? He says, I'm finding my strength and my comfort to stand in the midst of the storm by looking to my God, by resting in my God. And even if Satan, the murderer from the beginning, is the one who is attacking him, this is the place where he finds the resources to avoid becoming discouraged, giving up hope, and giving up his place. He sees his God as the one who is keeping him and overseeing him and protecting him and guiding him through all of his circumstances. He is his salvation. He is his rock. He is his stronghold where he is safe. But then we need to note as well that David's troubles that he's facing are not only from outside. For David's also facing the trouble of weakness within. Notice how he describes himself, kind of in a third person, but he describes himself this way. He says, I am like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. These hypocrites are all around me. These people are trying to do me harm. They're lying about me. They're seeking to push me over. And he says, what am I? I look at myself and I am just a tottering fence. I'm a fence that the termites have eaten out. The parts that are underneath of the posts, and the fence is just kind of leaning. And you just know any little wind that comes up, boom, it's going over. It's like the sheetrock on the first floor where the apartment upstairs has a leaky toilet. And all that water's been coming down, and it's sitting there under the sheetrock, just begins to bow. And it just takes a little poke, and all the water just comes crashing through. That's what he's like. He says, I'm a tottering fence. I'm a leaning wall. And they're just ready to just kind of come along and do the final push to push me over. He looks at himself. All he sees is weakness. It could very well be that he's also seeing all the sin that's within his own heart, which is also something which plagues every true believer. Derek Kidner said, "Evil being competitive is attracted to weakness to give the last push in whatever is leaning or tottering." Aha, he's just about ready to go over. Let me jump in. Isn't that exactly how Satan works? You've been trying to get that child to obey. You've been trying to work with that child to do what they need to do with their homework or with their chores around the house. And just when I'm just about ready to lose it, what happens? The dishwasher springs a leak. And now you've got water all over the kitchen. How can I deal with this and deal with him? And then the next one, he steps up and he says, "Well, no, I'm not going to do that either. Wait a minute, I'm not dealing with this. I'm dealing with this one yet, and I've got to deal with you." It's like everything, and Satan just loves to do this at every point. Which is when you're filling your greatest weakness and your greatest trial, that's when the attacks come. That's what David's feeling like. When we are weak, do you actually go to that passage and say, "His strength is made perfect in my weakness" at that point, therefore I will gladly boast in my weaknesses? No, saying, "Oh, wait a minute. What am I looking at that point?" David says, in these circumstances, when he sees his own weakness, when he sees all of these things that are against him, he fixes his mind upon his God. And then he is not greatly shaken. Have you ever felt that way? Ever been in that place? Just one more thing and I'm going to snap. The posts are eaten off. The fence is going over. The wall is bulging. It's about to give way. And then the father of lies comes along with that big magnifying glass that he likes to use, doesn't he? And he says, "Oh, look at that big ugly thing in your heart." It's just enough to say, that's it. I give up. I can't go on. What would David do in that circumstance? What did Paul do in that circumstance? David says, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation." But let's move on here, because there's more to help us and to encourage us, because having addressed his condition, we see secondly in verses 5 through 8, David's confirmation. Notice what he does in verse 5. He repeats himself. "My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him." There's a little bit of an addition there. He says, I've got a look to the future now that I have in front of me. "He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God." So he repeats himself and confirms himself and strengthens himself in various ways. Notice, first of all, David's confirmation. David confirms his commitment to God by exhorting himself to do what he had always done. Wait upon God. He exhorts himself to remain quietly submissive under God's sovereign hand. Verse 5, "My soul, wait." He exhorts himself. He speaks to himself. He talks to himself and says, wait a minute, wait on God. He encourages himself by reminding himself that though the enemy wants to overthrow him, and he is full of weakness, yet it is God alone who holds his future. My hope is in him, is from him. My future is not in the hands of my children. My future is not ultimately in the hands of my husband. Your husband. My future is not in the hands of any human being. My future ultimately, and my all of my hope for the future is in God alone. It's in His hands. It's not in my enemy's hands. It's not in Satan's hands. And so he turns his eyes to God in his trial, just as he had done during the difficult times before. I love David's battle with Goliath. It's one of the phrases I come back to a lot. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should stand against me? He did say to Saul, I've killed bears, I've taken care of lions, I've protected the sheep. But he didn't say that when he's standing there before Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should stand before the armies or taunt the armies of the living God? This guy's standing in front of God and he's making all these boasts. All these circumstances that seem to be against me, they're not outside of God's control and outside of or bigger than God. When he's hiding in the cave in Psalm 57 or Psalm 142, what does he do? He says he looks to God. He finds his comfort and his strength. He exhorts himself to wait upon God. But David also confirms himself and his commitment to God by reminding himself of God's relationship to him. Notice what he says again, verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. And say, wait a minute. What? God doesn't waste words. He didn't just repeat something so that he could make the psalm a little bit longer. He repeats it because David then is now going back over this and reminding himself of these things. The repetition is there to make an impress upon us. But there's a couple of notable changes here. There's a notable addition and a notable subtraction. Look at verse 7. Did you catch what was added? On God my salvation and my glory rest. We heard about that glory rejoicing this morning, didn't we? Where does he find his glory? Where does he find his value in life? Where does he find his joy in everything? He says, it rests in God. It's not in my hands. It's not because I have everything in control. The joy that David found in the midst of these difficulties is because his glory rested on God. His honor, anything that can be considered great in his life, rests down upon solely upon God. You remember, again, 1 Samuel 17, 1 Samuel 18, 1 Samuel 19, when David has killed Goliath, and he goes out and battles the Philistines, and Saul's getting more and more upset with him. It says that everybody loved David. David was growing in everybody's estimation and in everybody's respect. And the phrase that keeps coming up is this: the Lord was with him. This is what marked him. He was a man who walked with God. His glory was not his own. They could sing of him slaying 10,000, but that wasn't his glory. His glory was his God. And his source of everything honorable in his life came from God. And it was God's assessment that mattered, not the people's assessment. Parents, what assessment really matters to you? The state assessment on the SATs? Your children's assessment about how happy you make them? The assessment of all of your friends about how wonderful your home is? Or does your glory rest in the fact that you're resting in God? And therefore, who cares what everybody else thinks? At that point, it rests in God. His glory rests in God. The honor that he had came from God and rested with God. But there's also a notable subtraction. I said he's confirming himself, right? Because notice what it says in verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Now, what did he say at the beginning? I shall not be greatly shaken. He said, when I look at circumstances, there's a lot of things going on, and I kind of feel the waves a little bit. But when I get in my mind in the right frame and I'm really thinking about God as the one who is my refuge, God is the one who is my savior, God who is the one who is my protector, and I really focus and standing on him, and all of the glory that matters comes from him and his smile and what he does so that all the glory goes to him, I'm not shaken. It doesn't matter how much the wind blows. It doesn't matter how big the waves get. I'm not shaken. There's an amazing change in him. He's now talking about what his faith is like in the midst of these storms. He's not going to be pushed off his standing with God. Every fresh trial requires fresh exercises of this kind of faith. That's why he repeats himself. He's confirming in his own mind his commitment to who God is and to trusting in God. This is what Job did, right? In the face of all of the trials that he faced. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. And speaking to his wife, he says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And later, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And later, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. With these eyes, I will see him. You see, he keeps reminding himself of the things that really matter. He focuses his attention upon God. Gets his attention off of all the storms. We heard about this. This is just part two of Pastor Chansky's message this morning. You realize that, right? He got his eyes off the wind and the waves, and he looked at the Savior that was standing in front of him. He kept his eyes there, and as he was there, he could keep walking. Because what mattered? The Savior. What matters? His God. Paul's life, again, also illustrates this. As he lived a life of protracted dying. One man described Paul's life as a dying from the day he was converted. And just one thing after another that was threatening his life time and time again. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. He says that another place, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it be not counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and all the Gentiles might hear. The Lord stood with me. You see, this is what we need to do. We need to exhort ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of who God is. And then David goes on and confirms himself again by his commitment to God by encouraging others to enjoy the same kind of relationship. He's bringing this to others. Notice what he does in verse 8. Trust in him at all times. He now turns his eyes away from himself and he says, this is something I need to share with everyone. These are resources we all need. And so he says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. I think it was Pastor Calvin Walden who spoke on waiting on God in one of the ladies' conferences. And one of the points that he made is that waiting on God is not inactivity. And you see, David, that's what he's telling me. He says, trusting in God is not inactivity. Contentment is not inactivity. I can be quietly submissive and content that I don't have something. But then what should I do? I should come with that desire and pour it out to God. There's earnest prayer associated with waiting upon God and trusting in God. Pour out your heart before him. What a graphic picture. Take that thing that's down inside of you and all of that wrestling that's going on and all of those that turmoil that's there and take it, turn it upside down and pour the whole thing out right there in God's presence and say, God, here's what I am. But don't we oftentimes go to God this way? Well, Lord, look at this part over here because this is really shiny part. But this part over here, you don't need to see that because you might not like that and might not hear me if I come with that. He says, no, that's not the way you go to God. If you're really trusting in God, you go to him and you say, there it is. You won't reject me. I'm coming to you with all of my weakness and all of my pain and all of my suffering and all of my sin. And I've said, there it is. That's me. Help me. Forgive me. Strengthen me. Quiet submission before God does not exclude earnest prayer. But notice, I love this because David doesn't point to himself. Now, he could have. He could have said, trust in God as I've been doing. He doesn't do that. He says, you look where I'm looking. Trust in him. And he encourages others. In exhorting others, David summarizes what he has done, what God has been to me. He is to all of God's people. This, in turn, strengthened his own faith. Because notice how he says it. The last phrase in verse 8. God is a refuge for us. By telling you about this, by exhorting you to do these things, by encouraging you to trust in God, I'm reinforced as to where I need to stand. Final or the third section here is verses 9 and 10, David's condemnation of false confidences. This is really just the flip side of his confirmation. He's still exercising faith, but now he's saying, you know, those things that people like to trust in, they're really not very helpful. For instance, he says, don't trust in men. Men of low degree are only vanity. Those people on the same par as me, they're not going to help me in the sense of being this place I can really stand on and find real security in. That's not the place I'm going to find it. And those men of high degree, they're just a lie. They're really still no more, ultimately no more help to getting through this circumstance or strengthening my heart and enabling me to stand in the midst of this trial than those of low degree. Because God, you see, is his only secure rock. God is his only certain rescuer. God is his only safe refuge. Do not put your sole or ultimate confidence in men. And that means yourself. Put them all together, all these men, all the men you can think of, put them all together on the scale. And like Isaiah says, they're just like the drop on the side of the bucket. They're just grasshoppers compared to the God that you can trust and look to. They are even lighter than air. But then he also goes on to say, don't put your trust in riches. You know, if we only had a bigger house, we wouldn't be stumbling over one another so much, and our kids would get along better. Well, if we only had a little more money and we could do these nice things, our kids would be happier all the time, and therefore it'd be wonderful in our home and everybody'd obey better. You know, never believe the false advertising that says, if you use this curriculum, your kids will learn. They don't know. What have they done? They forget about total depravity? The remaining sin? No, riches won't gain it, can't gain it. They can't be that final place to look, no matter how you get it. If you get it by robbery, if you get it by stealing, if riches increase, don't set your heart there, because they're not a good place to stand. They make wings and fly away. So David tells us his state of heart. He tells us about the condition that he's facing with all the difficulties. He seeks to confirm himself by reminding himself and exhorting himself and telling others about these things. And then he condemns these places that we tend to look for that support. He says, that's not the place to look. Look to God. And he ends in the fourth point, David's consummate consideration, verses 11 and 12. Follow along as I read verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. How does David know who God is? Experience? Certainly had experienced God's deliverance many times. He had experienced God's help on many occasions. But that's not where he looks, is it? He says, once God has spoken. How did he learn about God? Primarily from revelation. From God's revealing of himself. Whether it was written revelation or whether it was spoken revelation, it was revelation. David's knowledge of God ultimately rested upon what God had revealed about himself. Do you remember Moses' prayer back in Exodus 33:18 when he prays, show me your glory? And you get the impression he wants to see something big about God. He said earlier, I want to know you that I might know your ways, that I might know how to lead these people. He wants to know God. So show me your glory. How did God answer that prayer? Did he give him a great big vision? Well, he got a little bit of an afterglow. But what he really got was verbal revelation. God passed by and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. He heard about God from Revelation. How are we going to learn about God? It's still by revelation. It's not just by experience. Now, David does say, once God has spoken and twice I've heard. That's always an interesting thought. I said, what does he mean? Once God has spoken and twice I've heard. Well, some say that God said, or I've translated this, God said one thing and I heard two things. That didn't make much sense to me. Some say God says one thing and I heard it twice. Some say God said things once, but I heard that. Well, I think the best way to understand this is that God says it once and he hears it twice. What's that hearing the second time? That's the echo. The echo of experience. We don't judge God by experience. We sing that in our hymn, that hymn, don't we? We don't use our feeble sense to try to discern what God is. We use his word. God has spoken. He's told us who he is. We need to know him through his word. And knowing him through his word, we hear it, and then we hear the echo of it in our experience. Our experience is just the reflection. It's just the echo of what God has said about himself. So he spoke it once, we've heard it twice, because we heard it from his word, we heard it from what he said, and then we've experienced it in our lives, or we've heard it from others that they've experienced it in their lives. But then specifically, what does he focus on? He focuses on two aspects of God's character, God's power and God's loving kindness. Twice I have heard this. What has he heard? That power belongs to God. What an amazing comfort that is. Any power that you see ultimately finds its origin from God. The sun only sends out its light and its heat at the direction of God. It comes from God. Human beings only have energy and strength insofar as they are given strength by God. All power comes from God. So do I need to fear this man who's offending me? Do I need to fear or be controlled by this 4-year-old or this 14-year-old or this 24-year-old? Because they seem to have so much power over me, they know how to push my buttons. But wait a minute, who's got the power here? You see, David says, it doesn't matter how much power they have, they think they have to use against me. The power that ultimately matters is the power that comes from God. He is the one who is all powerful. He is the one that he fixes his attention on. And then he says also his loving kindness. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Hesed, covenant, steadfast love. expressed in fatherly concern and fatherly care. These two attributes, in the words of Calvin, are the two wings with which we fly upwards to heaven, the two pillars on which we rest and may defy the surges of temptation. My God is more powerful than this, and my God is so loving, He'll keep me in this. Loving kindness without power is not very helpful. You know, I can tell you all I want, I love you. But, you know, I can't do anything about your cancer. I can tell you I love you, but I can't sort out all your challenges that you're facing. I can't be there every moment. I can't handle all the difficulties. But when God says, I love you with an extreme mercy, with covenant faithful love, that means something. But it's not just love, because it's love joined with power. So He can do what He wants to do for His children. He can protect them. He can keep them. He can help them. Power without loving kindness is frightful. It's like putting a 2-year-old behind the wheel of a car and like, go! Got all kinds of power. But you see, without the loving kindness, that power is actually potentially dangerous. It's uncontrollable. It's uncertain. But when His love is set upon you and His power is at His disposal to carry out all that He wants, it's an incredible strength in the midst of the storm. And tie that all together with what He says last, you recompense a man according to his work. Our God is righteous and wise and omniscient. His ultimate consideration is that He looks to God. These two marvelous attributes are the way He finishes. In closing, let me just ask some questions. Are you pummeled by the waves of your own remaining sin? Ladies, do you find in dealing with your children that you're pulled down by the anchor of your own human weakness? Pushed by the strong winds of humanistic, feministic psychology? Do you feel yourself constantly pressed in by the tick-tock of the daily clock and the schedules? Are all the circumstances of life seemingly conspiring against you? And does Satan just seem to be monitoring your every activity and mounting his oppositions at your weakest point to seek to murder all of your confidence that you're doing what God has called you to do, and that you can do what God has called you to do, and that it's even possible to carry on? When he's lying to you about your relationship, when he's magnifying your sins and magnifying your weakness and coming along just at the point when you're ready to snap? Is that what life is like? Then Psalm 62 is for you. And look to the psalmist. Do what the psalmist did. Command your soul. Command your soul to look to God as your refuge. Confirm yourself in your faith, pressing upon your soul the need for fresh faith. Wait quietly upon God. Submit yourself to God, whatever those circumstances are. Set your feet securely on the rock that is higher than you and all your troubles. Run into that safe place of that ever-present, all-powerful helper who is there in your time of need. Whether your way is marked by peace or sea billows of sorrow and that are pushing you around, some tempestuous sea of trials and difficulties buffeting your soul, then command yourself to trust in Him. Remind yourself of what you know about God. He has not ceased to be your heavenly Father. He has not ceased to love you. You have not ceased to be justified before Him in the court of heaven. He has not ceased to be omnipotent and sovereign over all things. This isn't that rogue atom that somehow, a rogue molecule, that somehow is beyond the reach of God. No one has erased you from the palm of His hands. Run into His arms. Cast your anxieties upon Him. Cry out to Him in the midst of your trial. David's confidence is not in the fact that he has everything under control. Ladies, your ultimate confidence is not found in your ability to have everything under control. David's confidence was not that everything was in its place. It's that God was in his place. And that God was in control. And that's where he found his confidence. He reminded himself of these things. He exhorted himself in these things. But you know what? One of the things I just wanted to really encourage you ladies to do. I want you to be theologians. Not just for the TMA2 guys. Pray Moses' prayer every time you pick up your Bible. Show me your glory. Let me see you clearer, better, fuller. Help me to understand who you are and how you deal with me and what you want me to do, and help me to know who you are so I can rest in you. And see, we have something even more than what David had. We have the incarnate Son of God and his life set forth for us in the book of the books of the Gospels, where we can read of how he lived and read of how he trusted in God and how he faced the difficulties of life for the joy that was set before him. And he pressed on. Ladies, fix your minds on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good report. And you're going to find the biggest source of that right here. Be theologians. When your husband comes home, tell him next, "Oh, you know what I learned about God today?" And let us encourage one another. Let's talk about these things. We talk about a lot of things. And I love talking to you. It's fun to, we have a delightful time talking about all kinds of things in our lives. But let us talk about our God. What he has done for us and what we've learned of him, so that we can encourage one another and confirm and strengthen our own faith. It's going to take a little bit of heart searching, because we're very, very subtle creatures of putting our confidence in other things. Putting our confidence in what we think our judgment is. I'm wise. I know how to think through things. I'm strong. I know how to handle things. We're very, very quick to put our trust in something other than God. But we need to go to him as that unique place where we rest and where we trust. Now, let me be very careful here right at the end to say, you know what? God does use other people. He uses means. No one is an island. So for you to trust other people is okay, as long as it's a means to trusting in God further. The means are to direct us to God. We're to use our finances for the glory of God and to help us to serve God. So God, may God help us. Ladies, you have all that you need to be a faithful mother. You have a glorious God who is your refuge and your Savior. He can cleanse away all your sins when you blow it. He can give you all the grace you need not to blow it. He can give you all the wisdom you need as that refuge where you can go and find the direction that you need for your daily life. Go to him, rest in him, pour out your heart to him, especially for your children. Pour out your heart to your Heavenly Father. All that I've said here has only to do with those who are trusting in God. Some of you have no confidence in that. And I'm not going to tell you that if you trust in God, your life will be better. I don't know that. I'm not going to tell you that if you trust in God, you'll be more stable. I'm not going to tell you that. The Bible says it will give you stability. But it's not about making your life better here. What I am going to tell you is that without Jesus Christ and without God, you will one day meet a storm which you cannot weather. Because it's only with faith in Jesus Christ and in God that you'll be able to weather that storm. There is a day when all of your brilliance and all of your strength and all of your money and all of your resources will be of absolutely no value and no help. The only one who can help you at that point is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And so I urge you, go to Him, not to have your better life now. Go to Him, that you might have your sins forgiven, and you might have a hope that goes beyond the grave, that you'll one day stand secure in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to help us to learn from David's example in this psalm. Do help the ladies in this place who have the responsibility of training up children to keep their eyes fixed upon you. Help the men in this place who have the responsibility of training up children to keep their eyes fixed upon you. Father, in reality, help us all in the midst of this storm-tossed world to keep our eyes fixed upon you, that we might weather the storm for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.